Thank you for coming. I'm glad you're here. We're in the book of Job, and we're going to begin the process of looking at one of the greatest debates of all time, the greatest dialogue, and it will take us some amount of time, not all tonight, but I hope you will enjoy it, and I hope that the Spirit of God is merciful to us as we begin to look at this, that I might speak it clearly and at the same time not get drawn down into monotony of just reading what people have said. Because it is a very exciting portion of Scripture, and I hope that I am capable, or by the Spirit, He makes me capable of explaining these things. We have in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we're not going to recount all of Job's problems. We just, want you to reflect in your mind what he has gone through, and for the sake of time, we'll leave it at that. His friends, three of them, come from three different directions. They're all prominent men, great men, come to visit Job. They've heard of his problems, and they find him sitting on the edge of the town or on the edge of the community there in a pile of ashes, having lost everything, himself being physically afflicted. And when they see him, they respond the same way he responded to the situation. It says, when they saw him, we're in verse 12 of chapter 2, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, don't get ridiculous on this. I'm sure they didn't sit there, without eating, and they might have, or without getting up and going somewhere or something. They were there constantly. It was kind of like you may visit someone in the hospital. They sat there by him, and maybe someone would have to leave for a while and come back, but they were there waiting. Customary it was for them not to speak until the afflicted person spoke first. So they kind of knew where he was at, what he was thinking, how they could console him. So out of respect for him, they were waiting. But for 7 days, they were thinking what he was thinking. They knew how he felt. They knew the thoughts that were going through his mind, because they knew the problem. They have all come with preconceived ideas. They've all got their own theology. They've all been through church, and they've all got all their ideas. And so when they arrive, they have Job's answer. They probably, go away, maybe talk a little bit and come back. And they've pretty much got this situation pinned down because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they know what has happened here. And they're going to share their theology with us in this next few chapters. And so when Job begins to speak, finally, after 7 days, they pretty much know what he's going to say. He's going to be repentful or repentive. He's going to be sorry for the things that he has done that allowed the situation to get out of hand. He's going to be begging God for mercy. And they're ready for this. They're ready to console a man in the state of repentance. But when Job speaks, he is not at all as they thought he would be. Job, as you know, is a man who fears God, blameless, upright, and he knows this. He knows that his whole life has been to live to please God. So first of all, he is not kicking around in his mind, I wonder what I did wrong. I'm sure Job has sinned, but he has not sinned so bad that he deserves all these things. He has not lied or been, undercover with anything. So he understands, this does not line up with many of the things I have been taught. And he is not angry at God, but he's going to be very angry, but not at God. He's going to curse, but he's not going to curse God. He's going to wish that let's just read what Job says instead of me telling you what he said. After this, 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. This was not what they were expecting. He's basically going to desire that he was never born. I wish that I had never existed to have to live through all that I've gone through this last few days. And the turmoil I'm in, I see no end to it. I see no purpose in it. It would have been better if I had never been born. And he's going to wish that he did not exist. Now, two things he's not going to do, you got to keep in mind. Job is not going to sin no matter how severely he becomes and how upset he becomes. He is, one, not going to curse God. He is not going to point a finger at God and blame God in this opening dialogue. And number two, he is not going to take things into his own hands and say, all right, I'll deal with it myself. He's going to continue to remain in God in the sense that he's going to continue to trust in God. He is just going to express his feelings. I wish I hadn't been born. He says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born or a boy is conceived. So they're talking about two things here, and it's very interesting, because now we touch on something kind of a popular issue today. He's going to curse two things, the day he was born and the night he was conceived. And he sees these two things as the same. The night of his conception and the day that he was born are the same in Job's mind. And he's going to curse them both. Here he's going to curse the day, and this is what he says. He says, that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and the deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. The ideal here, he mentions darkness five times, or some form of darkness. That light was represented life, and light represented the beginning as the sun comes up in the morning. He says, I wish that day, or he's actually going to try and somehow go back in a time machine and actually pronounce a curse on the day he was born, so that if he could somehow go back in time, it's almost like a movie we might watch, go back in time and erase that day from history, that everyone that was born on that day, boom, would just disappear from history. They would no longer be here. He says, I want to curse that day, so if I could go back and wrap that day in darkness so it does not exist, I would be gone. He says, that was what I wished for my day of my birth. It's interesting, he's not talking about suicide here. He's not going to kill himself. He goes back and says, I wished I never was born. Now, by the way, this is shocking his three friends that have come to help him in this religious situation. And they don't know. They're very surprised. And Job is very bold. He's speaking very plainly. He's made up his mind what he wants. Then it goes on, that night, speaking of the night of his conception, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year. You say, right there, just take that night, just take it off the calendar. It never happened. Nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren, meaning there would have taken no conception would have taken place. May no one shout of joy be heard in it. Verse 8. May those who curse days curse that day. He's going to, speaking here of sorcery. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And again, it is sorcery what he's talking about, cursing here. But what he's speaking of is mythology, and that there were people that would go back, and they were so powerful in the area of sorcery that they could arouse this creature named Leviathan. And we're not going to get into Leviathan. I'm going to read a couple verses on Leviathan. Leviathan, in different places, is a creature. And these people that he's going to ask to help him curse this day are those that are so trained in, if you want to call it sorcery or setting out curses, that they have the ability to arouse Leviathan. So this is kind of a strange set of scriptures here. But Leviathan is a seven-headed sea monster of ancient Near Eastern mythology. And there's different places that the word Leviathan comes up. It comes up in Isaiah, comes up in Psalms, comes up in later on again in Job. But Leviathan speaks in the book of Job of actually being like a crocodile or a hippopotamus. But there's a couple places in Psalms where it makes it sound as if it's almost a supernatural type of creature. And I want to go to Psalms chapter 27 because I think we don't want to define this completely tonight, but there is, although I think it does talk about a real creature, there is an ancient mythology, not even mythology, but an ancient connotation to this creature, Leviathan. And as the story would go around Leviathan is always associated with the sea. And in the beginning, now this is not, you know, in Scripture, but we do see something like this taking place in Scripture. Remember when the Spirit of God hovered over the planet, and the planet was covered with water. And the Spirit came down amongst that water and brought forth land and began dividing it up and recreating the earth and restructuring the things. It actually conquered the water because the water had engulfed the planet. In ancient mythology, and not Scripture, there was a creature that lived there in the sea that kind of ruled the earth. And the God of light had, now this is mythology, had to come in and conquer this beast and take control of the planet so that it could make something useful out of it. And this Leviathan shows up here in the mythology. And when the Leviathan was like the god of the chaotic situation or the chaos that was there. But in Psalm chapters 27, verse 1, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Is that interesting or what? That's not what I wanted to read. Well, let's go to the next one, Psalm 74. Just thought I'd read that to you. Should have covered that up a little bit better, but oh well, I got lost. Psalm 74, verse 12. I wonder what that means. Psalm chapter 74, verse 12 through 14 is a verse here. It says, "But you, O God, are my King from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up the springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours is also the night." Almost sounding as if it goes back to the days of the creation of the world where there was something going on there. And again, we don't want to get into that. You can go many directions. At the end of the book of Job, it comes right out and almost talks about Leviathan as if he is an animal living in Job's day, like a crocodile or a hippopotamus. But nonetheless, when it mentions Leviathan here, it's speaking of the greatest of the creatures, the greatest of the sea monsters. And Job has asked those who curse days that they're so powerful and even that they would dare rouse Leviathan, that they would help him curse this day. And let's continue to read. Up through verse 13, it continues with the cursing of the day of his birth. At verse 14, he's going to move into a lament and a mourning situation of where he's speaking of the sorrow that he has. But let's read on through verse 9. It says, "May its morning stars become dark," that would be Venus and Mercury. "May it wait for the daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn." So he's saying right there, on that day that he was going to be born, he's looking back in history, and on that day, the morning stars would not shine. They would not come up. And everyone's standing there waiting for the sun to come up on that day, and on that day in history, the sun would never come up because that day doesn't exist, because Job is not going to be born. He says he's going to curse that day in verse 10, "For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me?" That would be his father. "And breasts that I might be nursed?" That would be his mother. He says, "Well, so even if I was born, why did I have a father and a mother? Why didn't I just get born and die? Why it would be better for me to just be born and die as a baby than to have to live today?" This is an interesting concept for this man to be saying. He says, "I wish that I'd be better for me to have died young than even have seen today. Why did I not perish at birth?" Okay, verse 13. "For now I would be lying down in peace, and I would be asleep and at rest." We're going to talk about this here in just a little bit. We're going to get into Sheol, and that is where the grave or the tomb where people go. And he's saying, "I wish that I were at rest." Again, he assumes to be dead, to be in a land where there is no knowledge of what is going on, just to be dead would be better than to be where he is at. And he's going to, let's go on to this lament. It says, he wishes that he were at rest. And now begins his lamentation. "With kings and counselors of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins." He says, "I wish if I would have died, if I had died as an infant," he says, "then I would have gone to the same place that the great kings and rulers of the earth are at today. Those great kings and rulers who ruled the planet and made great monuments for themselves, but those monuments are now turned to dust, but yet they're at peace, they're resting. I could be there today, dead though I was, but I would be at peace. With rulers who had gold and filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest." Now he speaks of captives. He says, "Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master." So he sees death here as a deliverance from his turmoil that he's in. And again, accounting and thinking about the things that he's going through, death would be a great option for him. But remember, he's not going to take this into his own... I mean, he could kill himself. I mean, it would be solved right there. He could just kill himself, and he would go to that place. But being a man of faith, he has not lost his mind. He is still walking in faith with God. He is still standing in the presence of God. But he is just saying, "This is how I feel." And he knows what's right, he knows what's wrong, but he says, "It would be so much better if I did not have to face where I'm at today." His grief is so great, he says, I wish I never even existed. Then he asks a question, and he's going to get into a very interesting question. Because you understand, you know, I am not in this situation like this tonight. That is not my present condition. I am not wishing I was dead. I'm not cursing the day I was born. In fact, there's many things in my life I'm very excited about right now. So for me to imagine this, it's almost like a long ways away. Now, I have been discouraged at different times, not to this extent, I don't believe, but maybe someday I will be. I do not know. But at this time, it's kind of hard to imagine. But he says right here, he's going to ask a question, because we've got to understand, there are people on the earth tonight that feel the way that Job feels. They are going to wake up in the morning, and they're going to feel this way. And it poses a good question. And I'm not trying to answer that question tonight, but Job is going to answer that, ask this question. He says, why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure? Now, don't get afraid, and don't think we're blaspheming God. We're just, it's like almost like Sunday school class, where my class asked 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we've been doing it each Sunday now. What if there isn't a God? What if we have the wrong God? That's not a bad question. We're going through some philosophy up there. I don't teach philosophy. But we're going through on, you know, if there's, here, I'll just give an example before you all get scared. This watch. This watch did not just come into existence. The watch means there must be a what? Watchmaker. Like I told the kids upstairs, the chances of this watch coming together are more likely and more highly probable than your body. Think about your body. Your eyes, your mind, your blood vessels, all the things that your body does, just the way your brain operates, and that just came together through billions of years of time. This is a very simple piece of machinery. This watch is very basic. Given enough time, I could take this apart and put it back together. And with enough time, I could probably figure out how to make the parts. If I spent the rest of my life, I could probably recreate this watch myself. Especially if I went somewhere where they did it. I could make this watch. But there is not a chance in the world that I could recreate my body. I just couldn't do it. No one could do it right now. But yet, some people would have us believe that we are the product of evolution, that we just, bloop, developed like this. Just time. It is more likely that this watch just came into existence. I was walking down the road and just, look what fell together. It is more likely that this watch came together than my body just came together. You would call me a fool if I said, no, this watch evolved. It used to be tin cans, and it just evolved. Really? Believe me. I am not lying. I've never seen anybody make a watch. You'd call me a fool. But yet today, the greatest minds in the world say that my body, just evolved. It just came together. Yeah, right. Well, that is one of the proofs. That's not scripture, but one of the proofs that if this watch says there's a watchmaker, then my body says there's a creator or a maker. Now, we haven't given him a name yet. We don't know who it is, but it was an honest question. And to ask questions is not a bad thing. And Job has asked a very important question. He is challenging God, if you would. He hasn't really addressed God yet. He's just asking, just talking right now, saying, why are people allowed to live on this earth where they're heartbroken, they're beaten, their souls are destroyed, and they're hurting, and yet God continues to let them live? If God was a merciful God, a God of love, God of compassion, wouldn't He just snuff them out? Just take them home. Just, they're miserable. Just take them home. Remove them from the planet. Now, see, I'm not. Don't think I'm being blasphemous. This is what Job is asking, and that's a very good question. And there is an answer for it. You get, what's that guy's name? Dr. Karvarkian, or, yeah, him. You know, that's why he's got an argument. Now, I don't agree with him, but he's got an argument. He goes, I'm helping these people. They're miserable, they're suffering, and I'm just doing what God should do. That's what Job is saying. He would, at this point, his argument is, you got to consider this guy maybe is doing a good thing. He's killing the miserable. Now, that's what Job is saying. Why does this happen? Now, that is a very simple, well, they're miserable, let's kill them. No, that's not the answer, but that is what Job is at right now. He says, I am here, I am experiencing this. This is miserable, I cannot even bear to live. I would be better dead. I wished I was dead. The thing is, our Redeemer does live. And Job, as he begins to think about this, these questions are going, we're not going to try to answer this tonight, these questions are going to be addressed. This is where he starts his argument. I wished I was dead. I wished I never lived. I would be better off dead in the grave somewhere. At least I would not be miserable anymore. Then he says, what about other people that are miserable? He says, in verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He says, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden? And Job's way has been hidden. He is sitting there in the pile of ashes, and he says, why? Why? Why is this happening? And he says, my way is hidden. I don't even know which way I should go. Where do I turn? How do I begin again? I'm completely lost. God has hedged me in. What has God hedged him in with? He has hedged him in, fenced him in, locked him in with light and life. Job is trapped in life. It's like, I can't get away. I'm trapped. I'm alive. And he wishes he could be set free, and that would be placed in darkness and in death, and he would be set free. So he actually sees light and life as a trap, because he can't escape from what that exposes. His memory of his family, his possessions, his physical ailments here. He says, for shrieking, or sighing, shrieking is the Hebrew word, for shrieking comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. You remember, he's still physically afflicted here. He's speaking, but he's probably, you know, his voice is probably distorted, and he's in pain, and he's not just depressed. He's not just having a bad day. His festering sores, if they haven't already, they're going to eventually have worms in them. It is getting worse by the moment. His body is decaying in front of him, and he's saying, I am shrieking. I can't even eat. I open my mouth. Instead of food going in, moaning comes out. Then he says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, and have no rest, but only turmoil. When he says peace, he's speaking of mental peace. No quietness, speaking of his physical condition. And no rest, speaking of his physical turmoil, or his spiritual turmoil. And when he says, what I feared has come upon me, people at different times, as I said before, have taken this and said that was Job's problem. He was not living by faith. He was living by fear. But again, I challenge that, because what he says, what I have feared has come upon me. And the things that he would think about, Job is a man who has planned ahead. He's a man that is well organized, and he has thought about all the situations he would need to deal with if they came up. That's why he's been successful. A person that just goes through life just flying by the seat of their pants, most of the time, if you have, like I always say, if you have, don't know where you're going, you're going to end up somewhere else. But Job has got a goal, and he's reached his goals, and by reaching goals, he's had a plan ahead and avoid problems. And what he has feared would be things like the death of his family, his financial destruction, physical ailment. And he said, this would be the worst scenario that I would have to prepare for. And he says, this would be the worst thing. He says, and this is the thing that I would fear would happen to me. And he says, what my greatest fear, the worst scenario I could ever have imagined, has fallen right into my lap. If I'd give you a minute or 2 minutes, probably 30 seconds would be long enough, to think of the things that you would not want to happen to you. These are things I'd like to protect myself from. And then tomorrow morning, wake up and find that all those things happen. It's like you would say, that is what I would be afraid of. That is the thing I was most afraid of. And I don't think this is a sign of Job's weakness, of his character. Now, I want to read something here and just kind of recount, because it was saying that he cursed the day of his birth. And it is interesting because it goes in a sequence. It is almost like a reversal of creation. If you remember, if I can pull this again, put this in right order, on the 7 days of creation went something like this. Light was created, then the waters were divided, the stars were set out, and the sun. Then the great sea creatures were created, then man was created, and then there was a day of rest. I think it was only six. But going through this in reverse, in verse 4, he asked for darkness, which would be the opposite of light. Verse 4b, later on, he speaks of the day not being attended, meaning God would just have not even bothered to go any further. Where God on day 2 entered in and began to form it and begin to develop it, he wishes that God had just left the day alone, not begin to develop it at all. The next thing it says is that he asked that his day not be counted with the days of the month. And that speaks of the days of the month, the stars and stuff were placed in the sky and to give us signs and seasons. And Job asked that those that not take place for his. The great sea creatures is where Leviathan is mentioned in 8. The next thing he says is to die in the womb. That would be the opposite of man being created. And finally he ends up, he says, I would be lying down and quiet, speaking of the day of rest. So what he actually does is take the 7 days of creation and just goes in reversing order of where he just wants to reverse the creative process that included him. And that is Job's wish. Now, again, the things that Job has not done that were wrong, he has not cursed God, and he has not taken things in his own hands. But what he has done is stunned his three friends. His three friends have the answers. They've come to counsel him, and they've come to counsel him by telling him their side of the story. And this is what you need. They don't want to sit there and watch Job suffer any longer. They want to actually help. And so they're going to try and tell him what he needs to do. And the first one that is going to speak in chapter 4 is Eliphaz. His name means God is victorious. He apparently is the oldest of the three friends. His speeches are longer than the others. I'll tell you this one thing Job does is every time he speaks, he gets a little bit longer. Okay? What do you think of that, Max? Yeah? Every time Job says, every time he comes up. And so every time Job comes back, he's going to add about 5 or 6 or 10 more lines to his previous speeches. It's going to keep getting longer and longer until finally his friends don't even have a chance to talk anymore. But Eliphaz is going to be the first one to speak. And his explanation is going to be that let me just read it here. That no humans are righteous before God. The three friends have these three theological ideas. Eliphaz says that no humans are righteous before God. The second one, Bildad, says that God never perverts justice. And Zophar, the last one, says God punishes evildoers. So these are all their basic theologies that they're going to come up with. And let's read what Eliphaz says here. He's got a hardcore theology. Let me read through this. His basic theology is this, and we'll read what he says. One, first of all, everyone is guilty of sin. So no one is perfect before God. No one is righteous before God. And the thing is, what's interesting here, the point of this, is that everything that Eliphaz says, everything that he holds to be true as a doctrine, we can also say, yes, that's true. Do you agree that everyone is a sinner? Yes, that's basic. Everyone has sinned and needs to come back through Jesus Christ. So we would agree with everything Eliphaz says. The problem with Eliphaz is that he has got his little pet box of doctrines that he sees his world through these doctrines. And anything that happens has to be explained through how he sees it. And if someone is suffering, well, let's hear someone suffering. Woo, I wonder what they did to make God mad. Because, you know, everyone has sinned, and God then judges sin. And so, there you see it. They're suffering. Look around. Oh, this guy's really having a good time. Everything's going well for him. He must have pleased God. So this whole world is seen through this little box of his theology. And so now he comes to Job, and Job's sitting on this pile of burnt dung, all sores all over his body, worms are starting to form. Well, I know what happened here. You made God mad. And so he's going to help Job by doing this. And that is how Eliphaz is going to address Job. So let's begin chapter 4 of Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied. And he knows Job is kind of hacked off here, and he's kind of scared. He says, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? He says, Job, if I begin talking, are you going to let me finish? Or are you going to talk to me like it appeared you were just talking to God? You understand, Job is kind of rough. He was saying some things that I don't think we should be sitting too close to Job. God's going to send another bolt of lightning right here. I think it's pretty obvious what our problem is here. But Job understands that he has not done anything sinful. He says, the problem is not my sin. He's going to get to that later on. But he says, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. This is the first thing. This was not what Eliphaz had come to say. He'd come to counsel Job. He came to give him comfort and lead him in repentance so that God would forgive him. But when he says, whoa. He says, if I start speaking, are you just going to interrupt me, or am I going to get to finish what I said? He says, but how can I help but say something after what you've said? Listen to you. He says, aren't you the one who has strengthened feeble hands? And the weak, the people that needed counseling and needed guidance, aren't you the one that says, stay strong, stick in there, pull yourself up and walk with God, and things are going to be better tomorrow? Wasn't that you? But now trouble comes to you, and look at you. You're ready to quit. You wish you were dead. He says, oh, Job, I'm disappointed. So here's this man, has lost everything. His family's dead. He's got sores that are spreading on his body. He's been sitting there for 7 days, and he can hardly speak. He's miserable.
And these guys come to counsel him, and when they hear Job in all his misery and all those sores and everything, the first thing he says is, and he's mad. He's still thinking, and he's saying things that, you shouldn't be talking, Job. You shouldn't be talking like that. You should be sorry for your condition. And they just, they actually get mad at him here right away. They say, verse 6, should not your piety be your confidence? Listen, Job, if you're so blameless, and you're just such a religious great guy here, shouldn't you just have this confidence that everything's going to be okay? If you've been walking with God, your piety, your godliness should be your confidence. And your blameless ways, your hope. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? And now he's going to start talking to Job. Now, Job, just think about it. And instead of saying something like, Job, just think about it. You know, tomorrow's another day. Your body's going to get healed. You get another fresh start here in a couple weeks. We're here to help you out. We're here to support you. It's going to be okay. That would be a nice thing to say to Job. But instead he says, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? So what's he starting to nail? Right? He's starting to build a little argument around Job. Meaning, have you ever seen anybody innocent perish? And aren't you perishing? So that must mean you're not innocent. Listen to this next one. Listen to this next, how rude he can get here. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Meaning Job, people that do evil things, it eventually comes back on them and looks like your harvest just came in. Looks like the crop just was ripe in your field all at the same time. How about this one? At the breath of God, they are destroyed. Now, do you know of anybody in Job's past history that was destroyed by the breath of God, say, a violent wind? His children. He says, at the breath of God, the wicked are destroyed. Job, your kids are wicked. It's like, there's... And again, you see, Eliphaz has got an argument that God judges the wicked. And again, that's true. But you can't put it in a box and every time something bad happens, say, they must have been wicked. Listen to news or something? Well... Now, those guys must be wicked people. But Eliphaz, that's how he's going to view this whole thing. In verse 10, the lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs and the lioness are scattered. Here he talks about the little cubs, the little lions being taken care of by the father. And he's got a little family here of lions, and the lions simply represent Job and his family. The little lions are the kids. Job's the big lion. He says, even the great lion, his teeth are broken out. That's what's happening to Job right here. Job's teeth have been broken out. There's no one great under heaven that God can't afflict. And that's what he sees is happening. Verse 12 says, a word was seen. Now, he's going to have a vision here. And he's going to speak of his vision. And one of the things Eliphaz does is as he speaks, he uses a great variety of ways of speaking. That's why he's the oldest, the leading speaker. Because he used the widest example. He uses proverbs, parables, stories. Here he's got a vision, apparently a vision from God. And this is kind of interesting that this was brought to him by revelation, by some kind of a spirit one night. Just the vision begins in verse 12. He says, a word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. He says, one night I was sleeping. And as I was sleeping, having deep in sleep, all of a sudden, I started shaking, quivering, and I began to see something. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped. But I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. So he's laying in bed, and all of a sudden, it's like, he wakes up, there's something in the room, and a spirit glides past, as he's laying there, glides past his face, kind of hovers over his face. He says, I couldn't tell what it was, but a hushed voice said, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a maker be more pure than his maker? Or can a man be more pure than his maker? And that was what the Spirit came to tell him. That was his vision. A spirit apparently came to Eliphaz, if Eliphaz is telling the truth, and hovered over his face and says, can man be more righteous than his maker? And this, of course, is an easy concept, easy thing to understand, that whatever God creates is not as perfect as God because only God is perfect. And so anything He creates is on a lower level of perfection, so we are. And then he goes on, and then he begins to explain what he has had in this vision. What he's trying to do, he's trying to build a case for Job to understand, Job, everybody's got problems. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs to repent. So let's just start with that basis, Job, and begin picking away here with you. And Job's, he's got nothing to do with this. He interprets his vision. He says, if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. So he refers to angels as greater beings, as the spiritual beings that are in the presence of God. And even those angels, as we know from Scripture, can fall, can fail. Now, not presently, that we've got elect and fallen angels, and that's been taken care of. But he can and has charged angels with error. And if an angel can be charged with error, can be charged with sin, how much more so, he says, a man that has been formed out of the dust. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? He's just speaking of the humbleness of man, meaning man comes and goes just so quickly. He's like a day. Just he's born in the morning and dies at night. They come by, he's like living in a tent. God just pulls the tent pegs up. The tent collapses. Man's life is over. It's such a fragile thing. He says, and in this condition, isn't that man surely weaker than an angel? Chapter 5, it goes on and says, Eliphaz continues to speak. Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty plant after his wealth. So what he says right here is, all that Job has... He says, resentment kills the fool. And goes on and says, he's seen the people who like their parents, were fools. They were resentful. They did not follow God. And they ended up going to court and losing everything they had, maybe put in prison. What's left of their children? Their children get scattered. They have no home. Their fields, the man's fields are taken over by thorns. And even the poor people go and start taking his harvest. It's just everything's taken away from him. And he's warning Job here, saying, if you don't listen to me, your resentment, you're going to spend the rest of your life sitting on this dung heap, and you're going to lose. Your fields are still there. Your house is still there. Your wife is still there. You can still start again. But if you remain resentful, you're going to lose everything you've got. Repent and come back to the right way. He says, verse 6, for hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. But if it were I. So in other words, what he just said, hardship does not spring from the soil. He says, your trouble, Job, your trouble just didn't happen. It's just not bad luck. Luck is not real. When bad things happen, Job, something was planted in your life. You send somewhere to sow a seed that has now taken harvest. It's now taken root and produced in your life this disaster. So this is truth, Job. If I were you, or if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Job, if you'll repent, if you'll humble yourself before God, God can do miraculous things. We don't know what God could do. If you'll simply confess your sin, Job, let God have his way in your life and he can restore you. Just repent. That's what I would do. Man, if something like this happened to me, Job, I'd fall on my face and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And I would repent. Because then who knows what God would do in my life. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He says, you're in a great position for God to do something great in your life. You're mourning. You're weak. Nothing can you get, no power. Man, God can do something great in your life, Job. Just confess your sin. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, though, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful so that the poor have hope and injustice shuts its mouth. So he says right there, and Job paints a picture of the crafty. Job, if you remain resentful, if you remain in this position of how you're going to continue to curse the day of your birth, you're not going to face the truth, then you're going to be the fool that continues to lose everything you've got. But if you'll just repent and come back to God, things would be fine. Verse 17, he goes on and says, blessed is the man whom God corrects. Now, is that not true? I mean, isn't everything Eliphaz says, you can find it elsewhere in Scripture. You should take this and go through and find all the places these things are backed up with Scripture. Is this not a true statement? Blessed is the man whom God corrects. Yes, that's true. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's from Hebrews. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. The problem with Eliphaz, again, is he's got correct theology, but he's not applying it. He's got God in this box, and God is he follows his word. We're not saying God's going to break scripture. He's going to follow his word. But you can't take a portion of scripture and say, this is what I believe. Because it's far-ranging. They have not even said anything about something that could... They haven't even come close to the truth of what's taking place here. But yet everything he has said, everything Eliphaz has said, can be backed up by scripture. But he hasn't even touched on what really took place. Then he lists, it says, from 6 calamities he will rescue you. In 7 no harm will befall you. And now he's going to give you a great list. And this is not something he's made up. You can find this in Psalms. You can find this in different places in the Bible. And these are the 6, even 7, that God will deliver people from. Let me read this. It's kind of hard to pick out which ones are the 7 because there's like 8 things listed here. But I'll just read through it. In famine, he'll ransom you from death. And in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You'll be protected from the lash of the tongue. And need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the beast of the earth. This is true. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field. When it says you'll have a covenant with the stones of the field, that goes back to the idea of the first one there. And in battle, you'll be protected from the stroke of the sword, because stones were an ancient form of warfare. And by having a covenant with, when it refers to having a covenant with the stones of the field, it refers to that these stones that were used for slings and weapons and stuff would not harm you because of your stance with God. They would not be allowed to harm someone walking with God. And you would not be harmed. You have a covenant with the wild animals, will be at peace with you. So maybe a bear will jump out and eat somebody, but the bear won't jump out and eat you because you're a child of God, walking in the wisdom of God, walking in the will of God, and God will protect you. And you can see that taking place in the scriptures, and some of these things are true. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. He says, these are the things me and my companions have discussed. These are the things that we have seen. You think about it. You apply it to yourself, and now you deal with it. Your problem solved, Job. There's not much left to say. And that was Eliphaz's first speech. He goes on. Verse 6, we're not going to go into this, but we'll just read what he says here. It says, then Job replied, if only my anguish could be weighed, and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God tears are marshaled against me. And he continues on talking about his lamentation. And again, he says, you have no idea how miserable I am. There's no wonder that I feel the way I feel. And these guys are listening. What's going to take place here is Job, each time his friends speak, they're going to become more pointed. That's not as pointed as it's going to become. They're going to become even more pointed at Job. And the more they point at Job, the more he's going to hold on to his integrity. I have not sinned. Because it would be so easy, and this is one thing we've got to be careful of, is thinking we need to know all the answers. And that's one of the big things in the book of Job, is we really don't know so many things. We live by faith. It says it 3 times in the Bible.